Redeemer is a king, and he rules and he reigns in sovereign majesty. We're going to be talking about that today as we talk about some parables. Before we do that, I want us to say our scripture memory passage together in our journey through the book of Mark. We've come to chapter 4, but we've taken as our scripture memory passage Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and we've not said it every Sunday, but I want us to say it together this morning. Would you say with me this verse of Scripture? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. Now, find Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 21 through 34 this morning. I want you to think with me about powerful parables. There are a series of parables that are found in this portion of Mark's gospel spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the next section in Mark's gospel as we make our way through Mark's gospel. So I invite you to please follow along as I begin reading with verse 21, Mark 4, beginning with verse 21. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. And whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Now, we learn in verse 33 that Jesus' method in teaching the multitudes was often to use a parable. The scripture says that Jesus spoke to them the word through parables. And in verse 34, we learn that Jesus, while using that as his public means of discourse, when he would be alone with his disciples, with those who were his followers, who wanted to learn from him, he would explain the meaning of the parables to them. And so today we have four parables for our consideration. Now, we had a parable last Sunday morning, the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils. And today we have a series of other parables. But let me remind you what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story that the people of Jesus' day would understand. It had its setting in this world, but it had a spiritual truth to it. And so Jesus would use these parables to drive home some spiritual reality. Now, we would all agree that Jesus was and is the master teacher. No man ever taught like Jesus, not with the authority, not with the clarity, not with the conviction with which Jesus taught. And the scripture tells us, and we see it fleshed out in his life and teaching, that Jesus oftentimes taught in parables. Now, the parables that we have for our consideration this morning found here in verses 21 through 32. These parables are found, with the exception of one, in other places in the Gospels. And they're not always found in the same setting or the same encounter or the same scene. Now, some would say to us that means the Bible is not a reliable book, but I think that's a false conclusion to draw. I think the logical conclusion to draw is that Jesus, who used parables, would repeat himself. He taught in diverse places. He taught different people. Sometimes he would teach the same truth to the same group of people, his disciples. And so in one setting, Jesus might use this parable, and another setting, another parable, and another setting, another parable. But in this particular setting, Jesus pulled several parables together in one sitting. So Jesus was not hesitant to teach by means of repetition. In fact, there is something to be gained by using repetition as a teaching method. For instance, some of you have learned since you've been at Lakeview that only two things are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. Some of you have learned since you've been at Lakeview that delayed obedience is the same thing as disobedience. Now, you've learned that not because you set out to learn it, because you heard it repeated from this pulpit over and over again. And so it's gone down from your brain down into your soul and your spirit. It's a part of you. These principles have settled in your own soul. Well, Jesus was not reluctant or hesitant to repeat himself in order to reinforce the truth that he wanted his disciples to learn. And so for our consideration this morning, we have four parables, four earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Let's look at them one after the other. First of all, in verses 21 through 23, we have the parable of the lamp. The parable of the lamp. Look in verse 21. He, this is Jesus, said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand?" Now, when you and I hear the word lamp, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is a piece of furniture with a light bulb in it and a cover, and it has an electrical cord to it, and you turn a switch, and it brings illumination to a living room or a bedroom or some other room in the house. That's certainly a lamp. But when Jesus spoke this sentence, when Jesus spoke of a lamp, he was talking about a little bowl that had some oil in it for fuel and a wick in the oil that would provide illumination in a room. Now that's what a lamp does. Whether it is an oil lamp or an electric lamp, a lamp gives light. It is the purpose of a lamp to reveal, to push back the darkness, to expose what's in a particular room or a location so that it can be seen. Perhaps you were in the dark on Tuesday night, as was I. I had been out visiting, and about 9:15, I was coming from the north side of Auburn. I was coming on University Drive, and as I came up to my left there at the intersection of Opelika Road and University Drive there at the mall, I noticed just to my across the intersection there, the little shopping center there was in total darkness. And then to the right, the same thing. As I made my way down University Drive, there were no lights at all except the headlights of cars. No street lights, no lights in businesses, no lights in houses. I came by Lakeview, total darkness here except for the emergency lights I could see were providing some illumination inside. And I drove on home, and wherever I went, there was total darkness because the power had gone out for a while. And then eventually the lights were restored. And when the light comes on, the light drives out the darkness. Now, Jesus said that the light is to be put on a stand, on some kind of piece of furniture, somewhere where the light can shed its rays. It's not to be hidden under a bowl or under a bed or placed in a closet somewhere. Now, what is the light? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God is light. That's a reference to God's holiness. It's a reference to God's purity. It's a reference to the character of God. There is no shadow. There's no darkness in God. And God, who is light, has revealed himself to us. He desires to disclose Himself to us. He desires to disclose His glory to us. Now, God has done this across the years, across the centuries, progressively. There has been the gradual unfolding of the light of God, of the revelation of the character of God. God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and the patriarchs, and God revealed Himself to them, not fully, but in some manner. And then God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and God revealed His moral code when He gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And then God revealed Himself to David, the sweet singer of Israel and the king of Israel. And then across the years of history, there was the revelation of God through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. There was the progressive unfolding of the revelation of who God is. And then we come to the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says that God has revealed Himself to apostles and prophets in diverse ways, but in these last days He has revealed Himself more fully to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. In fact, Jesus Himself said, "I am the light of the world." So if you want to know who God is like and what God is like, take a good look at Jesus, for Jesus reveals the light. Now, the light is progressive. The light is being revealed. It is being disclosed. Now, having said that, when Jesus spoke these words, there was more light to come. I mean, still on the horizon was the crucifixion and the resurrection. There was more to come. But the light was being disclosed. Now, Jesus says here in verse 22, He says, "Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." It is God's desire that we know Him. He reveals Himself to us so that we can know Him, we can experience Him. But notice this warning here in verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if you have light, it is incumbent upon you to embrace the light that you have, because light embrace increases light, but light rejected increases darkness. And if you have ears to hear, if you have spiritual discernment, hear the word of the Lord. Receive the light you have. Otherwise, you run the risk of losing the light and increasing the darkness. And as we know, there were some in Jesus' day who heard and were given light and more light and obeyed. And there were some who rejected the light they had, and they did not understand, and they did not respond in repentance and faith. And so Jesus said, there's the light that comes. It's to be put in a place where the rays of the light can reveal there. That's what's to be seen. And God is the light of this world. Now there's a second parable here. In verses 24 and 25, there is the parable of the measure. The parable of the measure. Look with me in verse 24. Jesus said, "Consider carefully what you hear." Now that's just another way of saying what He said in verse 23. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's saying, listen, but listen with your spiritual ears. Be discerning. Be careful, consider carefully what you hear. He says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." Now, this is the parable of the measure. Jesus is speaking here of the way people respond to the light and the truth they have. That is, the measure you use is the measure that comes back to you as far as what you receive. Now, we see this in the economic realm. There's an axiom that says, the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. Now, there's certainly an element of truth in that. I mean, here's a man with a good measure of wealth, and he has all this financial capital to invest. And so he takes the capital that he has, and he invests it, and it makes him a profit, and it pays dividends, and he has more capital to invest, and so he gets wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. The measure you use will be measured to you. You have a good bit, you get more. But here's a person who's in debt. He has little or no capital. And he's in some kind of financial bondage. And what little bit he gains by way of salary or income goes to pay off the interest on his debt. And he finds himself deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. Now that's kind of the thought, I believe, that Jesus has in mind here when he talks about the parable of the measure. But he's not talking about finances here. Watch this. He's talking about your walk with God. He's talking about the spiritual dimension of your life. For instance, those who hear the word of the Lord and respond to the word of the Lord, they have this measure of truth coming to them, this measure of light coming to them. They receive it, they embrace it, they act on it, they obey it, they get more truth and more light. The more you have, the more you receive, the more you get. On the other hand, there are others who have a measure of God's truth, a measure of the light found in the revelation of God, but they don't receive it. They don't respond with faith. They may entertain it in their minds and reject it and move on. And so those who refuse, they lose what they have. Now, we can see this in how we look at the Word of God. The Bible, God's Word, is a book of the revelation of God to us. It reveals the character of God to us, the intentions and the purposes of God to us. Now, we can take the Bible, and if we come at it with a measure of the truth we have and pray for further insight, then with the measure we use, we get more. That is, if we dig into the Word of God, even those passages that are difficult to understand, then God the Holy Spirit gives us deeper understanding. If, on the other hand, we just take the Bible rather flippantly and we just kind of cast a glance at it occasionally, then the measure we use, which is a slight measure or a small measure, has a small return or a slight return. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. When he says, the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Again, I think the same thing is seen in the experience of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. I mean, some come to the Lord's house on Sunday and they come away with a sense of the presence of God and the grandeur and the glory and of God and the power of God. They come away uplifted and encouraged because they've been in the presence of God with the people of God. And the reason is it's the measure that they used in coming into the worship experience. They come with a sense of expectancy that I'm going to meet with God today. They come with a sense of anticipation that I'm going to experience God in a fresh way today. So that when the worship experience is done, when I go from the experience of worship, I'm going to go more in love with Jesus and more like Jesus. They don't come away disappointed. And yet there are others. The measure they use is no sense of anticipation, no sense of expectation. It's just something they do on Sunday morning. And maybe they've been doing it on Sunday morning for as far back into their preschool years as they can remember. That's just what we did, and that's what I do. They have little or no sense of I'm going to encounter God today, or God's going to speak to me today. I'm going to be transformed, be made more like Jesus today. And so they come to worship, and their mind gathers wool, and they don't enter into the experience of singing God's praises. They don't follow along in the Word of God. It's just something they do. And they go away and they scratch their head and say, I wonder why I did that. Just killed an hour. You see, it's a part of the measure you use. You get what you anticipate and what you expect. The ancient Jewish rabbis put it this way. They pray best together who first pray alone. And if you want to maximize your worship experience this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, prepare your own heart and your own mind and your own soul early on the Lord's Day morning for the experience of corporate worship by drawing apart and spending some time with God before you come to the Lord's house. And I promise you, based on what Jesus is saying here, your experience of worship with brothers and sisters in the family will be greatly enhanced if you prepare yourself and come expecting and anticipating to meet with God. So there is the parable here Jesus talks about of the measure. Now there's a third parable here. Look in verses 26 through 29. This is the parable of the growing seed. The parable of the growing seed. Look in verse 26. He, Jesus, also said, This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. So here's the parable of the growing seed. Now, this particular parable is peculiar only to Mark's gospel. It's not found in the other gospels. And here Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a seed. It's like a seed that grows. And now there is some mystery in the growth of a seed. Certainly those who are botanists would understand this perhaps in ways that those of us who are not would understand it. But still, there even for the person who is the most advanced in the field of botany or genetics, would not have a full grasp of how this takes place. This is a part of the mystery of God's work in the world. It's a part of the mystery in the plant kingdom. And Jesus says the kingdom of God, it's like a seed which a man sows in the soil. And he says the man, he sows the seed and he goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping, the seed is growing. And while he's awake, the seed is growing. Day after day, night after night, the seed grows. It sprouts, he says. It grows. And the farmer doesn't know how it grows, but it grows. Now, this is a parable. This parable of the growing seed, Jesus said, it is like the kingdom of God. He's trying to say to us, the kingdom of God begins small, but it grows. And it grows by the hand of God. Now, a farmer can tell you he is helpless to make a seed grow. A farmer can take the finest of seed and plant the seed in the most fertile of soil, but only God can make it grow. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians about his ministry and the ministry of Apollos who followed him in places, and he compared it to planting the seed, and he said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, and then he said, but God makes it grow. Now the point is that the kingdom of God comes about by the power of God, by the work of God, the Spirit of God at work. It is our responsibility, according to what we saw last time in the first part of chapter 4, to sow the gospel seed. We are to declare the evangel, the good news of Jesus. But only the Holy Spirit of God can take that gospel seed and cause it to bring new life in a person who is spiritually dead in trespasses and in sin. You see, we declare the message, but only the Holy Spirit of God can bring a sinner to salvation. We are helpless to make the seed grow. Now, we want to be sure that we water the seed with our prayers and with our tears. But only God the Holy Spirit can bring life to a person who is in spiritual darkness and who is spiritually dead. But God does that, just like the seed planted in the earth. The farmer plants it. Eventually it germinates, it sprouts, it comes up. And then it begins to produce fruit. First the stalk, Jesus said, then the head, then the full kernel of grain in the head. Now, it grows imperceptibly, doesn't it? I mean, we don't see it. We don't perceive it. But it happens. The same thing happens in the plant kingdom. You plant a tree or a flower of some kind, and you don't see it grow, but it grows. A few years ago, I planted in our front lawn 2 hardwood trees. They were about this tall when I planted them, and now they're about 25 or 30 feet high. They've grown very rapidly. They provide wonderful shade. But I've never seen the tree grow. I suppose I could leave home for a couple of years and come back and notice that the tree's much taller now than it was when I left a couple of years earlier, but just seeing it day in, day out, you never see it grow. But it's grown. It's grown dramatically. And the kingdom of God is like that. And growth in the kingdom of God is inevitable. It's gonna take place. Jesus promises it. Now look in verse 29. Jesus said, as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Here he's saying, this seed, this gospel seed which is being planted, someday there's going to be a harvest. Someday there's going to be an end of the age. There's going to be a consummation of the age. And then the harvest comes. And when the harvest comes, those who are the subjects in the kingdom of God, they will enter into their reward. But also, there's a word of judgment and warning here. Those who are not subjects in the kingdom of God will face the judgment of God. And it's all a part, Jesus said, it's like a seed that's planted in the earth that grows. Now, there's a fourth and final parable here, verses 30 through 32. This is the parable of the mustard seed. And in some ways, there's a similarity or an overlap of understanding about these two parables, this one and the one we just considered. But look in verse 30 through 32. Again, Jesus said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Verse 31, it is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all plants with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Now, a mustard seed is such a tiny seed that it can hardly be seen. Mustard seed were quite common in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course they're common today. But in some of the northern climates, mustard herbs or plants don't get very tall, but they say that a mustard seed planted in the place where Jesus lived and worked and ministered, and there in the Middle East, because of the hot climate, it would sometimes grow as tall as 10 or 12 feet. And the trunk would be 3 or 4 inches in diameter. So it would be a pretty good sized garden herb. So much so that, just as Jesus said here, the birds can come and they can perch in its shade. Here's a tiny, tiny seed that gets very large. The plant gets very large. Now, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed. Begins very small, but grows and grows and grows. Now you think about it. You think about this kingdom which Jesus has established. You think about its origin. You think about who would have ever thought when Mary, when the virgin gave birth to Jesus there in that stable, probably a cave. There were no trumpets to announce his arrival. You would think if he was a king, there would be armies there to guard him. You would think there would be attendants there to care for him, but his only attendants were shepherds and their animals. He was born in the most humble of circumstances, without power, without recognition, without riches. And he grew up in a little village called Nazareth, a tiny place in a backwater Roman province known as Palestine. Now, who would have thought a great kingdom, an eternal kingdom, would have such an origin? But it did. I mean, you would have thought if there's going to be this great kingdom of God, that it would have its origin in the imperial city of Rome, or perhaps in the academic intellectual capital of Athens, but not Nazareth. But it began in a very humble way, just like a tiny mustard seed planted in the earth when Jesus was 30. It began his itinerant ministry, which we are looking at Sunday by Sunday in Mark's gospel. And after a while, Jesus decided to choose followers. I want you to see this with me. Let's just take a quick look through a few passages of Scripture. I want you to see the growth of this seed of the kingdom. Look in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He, Jesus, appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. So into His public ministry, after He had spent some time in public ministry, Jesus chose 12. And then we find later that Jesus expanded His followers. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 70. Excuse me. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of Him to every town and place where He was about to go. So Jesus began with 12. And then He went to 72. Now look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. As you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the writings of Paul. And as he's reflecting upon the resurrection, this is what he says. Look in verse 6. After that, he, that's Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is a reference to the fact they had died physically. Now, here Paul is saying, after his resurrection, Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearances, on one occasion, he appeared to 500 of the brothers, that is, his followers. So he's gone from 12 to 72 to 500. Now, look in Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now, understand that everything in the Bible is not in chronological order, so don't be confused here. Jesus had these post-resurrection appearances to the 500, then He ascended to heaven, and then 10 days later, the Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And if you look in verse 41, Acts 2, 41, those who accepted His, Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we went from 12 to 72 to 500 to 3,000. Now, let's look in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. All right? 12, 72, 500, 3,000, 5,000. Let me give you one more. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests were obedient to the faith. Let me just give you one more. Look in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Look in verse 21. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You see it? 12, 72, 500, 3,000, 5,000, a great multitude. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed that's planted in the earth, but it grows large. What began in the days of the earthly ministry of Jesus, continued through the apostolic era, across the centuries of church history, so that down to this very day, we are told that of just over 6 billion people on planet Earth, fully 1 in 3, or about 2 billion, more than any other faith group, at least profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. 1 in 3. 2 billion. Now, you and I know, and the Bible teaches, that not all of those people are really saved. Missiologists tell us that probably at least 600,000 people in our world today have had a personal, saving, born-again experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with a tiny seed and has multiplied and multiplied and grown so that the gospel is dispersed across the earth. What God is doing in the world today is absolutely unprecedented in 2,000 years of church history. We are told that in China, 30,000 people a day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I was in Bangladesh some years ago, and I've been there since then, but this was 2 or 3 years ago. And the missionary told me, he said, we were seeing Muslims saved and baptized every Friday. That's their worship day, Friday. He says, now we're seeing so many saved, we're baptizing every day. And we've seen a church planting movement in Bangladesh in the last 10 years where we've seen over 400,000 Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just a tiny mustard seed. But the work of God continues to increase and grow. Now, we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said it was going to be like that. You see, where Jesus is acknowledged and enthroned as King, where people come and say to Him, I will be your loyal subject. I will follow you. There you find the kingdom of God. Now, there is a kingdom which is coming. There is that millennial rule and reign of Christ on the earth, which will come at the end of the age, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those of us who know and love Him, we long for His appearing. But for those who do not know Him, though you will confess His Lordship at that time, it will be eternally too late if you don't do it before He comes. But having said that, there is that kingdom which is coming. But there is that kingdom which has come where King Jesus is enthroned as the sovereign ruler and Lord and Master. Where the gospel is gone, where the kingdom of God has been established, it has brought hospitals and schools. It has proclaimed truth and morality and ethics and decency and compassion. And most of all, the gospel of salvation. Where the gospel has been gone and the kingdom of God has been established, it has abolished cannibalism. It has abolished child sacrifice. It has abolished the burning of widows on the funeral pyres. It has abolished polygamy and demonism and slavery and 1,000 other such ills. Where the kingdom of God has gone, there's been the establishment of orphanages and asylums. There's been concern and care for the sick and the bereaved and the infirm. Where the kingdom of God has gone, there has been progress and uplift and help and hope and life for those who obey the King. And sometimes we look around at our situation and we tend to despair a little bit because things can look increasingly dark at times, but I want to assure you that this King and this kingdom are an eternal King and an eternal kingdom. And the day shall come when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's going to happen. You can mark it down. It's going to happen. His kingdom will never be overthrown. And that's our destiny, to spend forever in the kingdom of God and of heaven, praising our Redeemer. Do you know Him? Has there come a time in your life when you yielded to Him? Have you laid down the arms of rebellion and raised high the white flag of surrender to King Jesus and said to Jesus, be King of my life. Be my Lord and Master. Come and enthrone yourself in my heart. Just take over my life. Do with me whatever you please. You can do that today. You can trust Him today. You can turn from your sin and turn to Christ today and experience the incredible joy and peace that comes when you make that full surrender to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to pray and then we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and commitment. If you need Christ, you can do it today. If you know you need Jesus, you can be saved today. And I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come to the front and come to one of our pastors or one of our counselors and say, I'm coming today because I want Jesus to be the King of my life. I want to be His loyal subject. I want to know the joy that comes from knowing Him. I want to experience His grace and His peace and His forgiveness. I want to know that my name has been written in the book of life. I want to know that my destiny is heaven. I want to know that I'm right with God. I can tell you, you'll never regret it. No, you'll never regret making a full surrender to Jesus. As the Spirit of God speaks, we obey. We obey. As the Spirit of God speaks, this is your opportunity to obey. Let's pray together.